next week as we meet together on October 29th, next Sunday, we will have a time as we reflect on the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. We will look at the five solas of the Reformation, the Protestant faith, the biblical faith, the only faith that saves. The salvation is by the Scriptures alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, and to the glory of God alone. We cling to these doctrines. We adhere to them because they are biblical. And salvation is found in no other name. For in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, Philippians says. Next week, we're going to take a break from Luke and we will look at Romans chapter 1. So as you're reading this week and preparing for next week, we're going to study Romans chapter 1 in particular, verses 16 and 17 on the saving gospel. But tonight, we're in Luke chapter 24, continuing our study through the book, through the gospel of Luke. And I want to bring you a sermon that I've entitled, How to Get Your Heart to Burn for God. How to Get Your Heart to Burn for God. Let's read God's Word. And may the Lord do a work in all of our hearts tonight. My heart and your heart. Luke 24, this is God's Word. I want to begin reading in verse 13. I know I preached that last week, but I want to remind us of the story, the event that we are looking at. And then I will read all the way to verse 35. Follow with me as I read Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and are unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, What things? And they said to him, The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. I want to tell you about a man. His name is John Wesley. One day, John Wesley was walking in England, a man greatly disappointed, greatly discouraged, absolutely dejected, feeling cast down. He felt as though he was utterly useless in life. He felt as though he had done everything wrong. He doubted everything. It was the evening of May 24th, 1738. He entered a small little meeting house in England. It was a little place of worship he walked in. It was a very small gathering of people. There was not even a preacher that was gathered together that night. But there was a man who walked up to the pulpit, and he had a book in his hand, and it was Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. He didn't even read the commentary. He read the preface to the commentary. So here's a man in front of a small gathering of people reading the preface to the commentary on the book of Romans written by Martin Luther. And as he read this preface of the commentary describing the gospel, describing God, describing sin, describing man, describing what Christ has done, John Wesley said that as he was hearing that, suddenly his heart was strangely warmed. He wrote later and he said, "My heart began to burn within me." He said, "I knew that my sins, even all of my sins, were totally forgiven," as the gospel was read. The cold iceberg of a man's heart began to melt. And then the fire came in and the man became a flaming evangelist for the Lord that swept through England. Later on, John Wesley would say, "Catch on fire for God and people will come for miles to see you burn." He was a man who burned for God, who said, "Give me 100 people. Give me 100 people who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. I don't care if they're clergymen or I don't care if they're laymen, but they will shake the gates of hell." What does this fire do in a man's soul? It does what John Wesley wrote when he said, "I want the whole Christ as my Savior. I want the whole Bible for my book. I want the whole church for my fellowship. I want the whole world for my mission field." And he's right. May God work that burning heart in me and in you. It's like Jonathan Edwards, the young 18-year-old who was reading through the book of 1 Timothy. And as he came to chapter 1, verse 17, speaking of the character of God, Jonathan Edwards would write, "As I read those words, there came into my soul a sense of the glory of the divine being. A new sense, quite different from anything that I had ever experienced or seen before." We need that. Maybe there's somebody in this room tonight, in this gathering of people, where you're in need of this regeneration by God. You're in need of what happened to Edwards and what happened to John Wesley when you hear the Word of God and God the Spirit does that work of regeneration and He lights the initial fire of life in you and you are brought out of death into spiritual life. Maybe you're here tonight and you need that. Maybe there are some Christians among us tonight. Maybe there are some Christians among us where you are in need of this rekindling of fire. Maybe you are in need of this reviving. You need this fanning into flame of the things of Christ. You need God to come to you afresh and to reignite your heart for Christ. It's like what Paul wrote to Timothy when he said in 2 Timothy 1, "Fan into flame young Timothy, the gift of God. Relive the fire. Fan it into flame. So that you are living for Christ. That's the kind of burning heart we want for God. But how do you get it? How do you get this kind of burning heart for God? Our text says in verse 32 that these two men who were walking on the road to Emmaus said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining?" The Greek word is opening up the scriptures. While he was preaching, while he was laying forth, while he was explaining the meaning of the scriptures. Now, what does it mean to have a burning heart? Let's start with what it means to have a burning heart before we talk about how to get one. So, what is a burning heart for God? The Greek word for burning here in this phrase, burning heart, can mean something that is lighted, something that is on fire, something that is burning. But here it speaks of an inflamed zeal for God. An inflamed zeal for God. It's a fiery passion for God. Quite frankly, it's an unstoppable, fiery blaze. It's having a conviction deep in your heart that no doubt includes emotions and no doubt includes joy down in your heart as you are inflamed with the passion and a zeal and a love and a commitment and an affection for Jesus. It's like what Jeremiah the prophet said. He said, "God's word is like a burning fire in me, and I can't keep it in me anymore." Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. We read it earlier in Revelation 3. We don't want to be lukewarm. Jesus himself says, "Don't be lukewarm. I wish that you were either cold or hot." It's what David said in Psalm 39, verse 3. He said, "While I was musing," that is meditating, pondering, thinking about the things of God, "the fire burned within him." Psalm 39. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, was writing on this. He said, "This is the preaching of Jesus. The preaching of Jesus brought divine heat and divine light. All true preaching must have both." You see, it must have divine heat, that is passion. And there must be divine light, that is illumination. There must be both. There must be heat to the heart and light to the mind. Matthew Henry says, that's what it means when we have a burning heart, that we hear Christ in his word speak to our souls with divine heat and with divine light. Henry goes on to say, "Their hearts were put to a glow, and a holy fire of godly and devout affections was now kindled in these people, and it was burning in them for Jesus Christ." So these men say, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" So we say, I want to be on fire for God. I want to be burning for God. What does it mean? It means that you have intense emotion for God. It means you have great excitement for God. It means you have holy zeal for God. And it means you have singular focus that is all guarded by, it's all under the parameters of biblical saturation and Christ's exaltation. It's like what we say, "I'm going to light a fire under somebody." That's the idea of verse 32, lighting a fire. This is not mere emotional feelings. This is not mere emotionism. This is not mere just feelings. This is an affectionate commitment that comes to the people of God from the Word as we are focused upon Christ. Now, with that, do you need a burning heart for God? Can you grow in this area? As you hear this, and you might say, I want that. Maybe I once had that. I long for that. I want to pray for this. How do I get this kind of burning heart for God? It reminds me of one of the things I read of a church that had a prayer meeting one night. There was a young girl that was there. She prayed. She said, "Oh Lord, won't you allow your fire to burn into our hearts that we will truly live as the Bible commands us to live?" When others heard this prayer, they prayed together for some time. They studied the Word together. And then God gave this church hearts that burned within them. May God do that among us as well. We want this. We need this. God loves to see the hearts of His people burning toward Himself. And that's where we are in Luke chapter 24 as we come to our section tonight. You see, where we are in Luke 24, it's Resurrection Sunday. A few weeks ago, we saw how Jesus rose up from the dead by the power of God the Father, by the power of God the Holy Spirit, and by the power that Jesus Himself has as God. Jesus was raised physically, bodily, supernaturally, miraculously from the dead. And then last week, we saw that that same day on Sunday, He was walking, and He met a couple of men as they were traveling on a road to a city called Emmaus. Now, the purpose of the whole account before us today, the purpose of the whole story, is to further substantiate the claim that Jesus is alive. That's the whole point of the whole story. It's to further prove that Jesus is alive and that this living Savior changes people. You see, I love saying, if Jesus doesn't sanctify you, then He's not converted you. Because all whom He has saved, He begins the work of sanctification. There are different ways that Christ sanctifies us, of course. Different degrees to which we grow in our sanctification, but we all grow in sanctification. And part of the joy of Luke 24 is that the living Christ saves people and He changes people. He changes people. The grave could not keep Jesus. Death could not hold Jesus. He rose up and He's alive. Now, how do you get a burning heart for God? How can you and I join in verse 32? Were not our hearts burning within us? How do we make that our statement tonight? How do we get a burning heart for God? I want to give you three keys. Three keys to get a burning heart for God. And let's just begin as we walk through our scripture tonight. Three keys for us to get a burning heart for God. May God work this in every single one of us. The first key is this. Number one, study the scriptures. Study the scriptures. The great doctor of old, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said this: "Let us search for Jesus in the scriptures and find Him and look at Him and bask in the sunshine of His face until our cold hearts begin to burn." And then, he says, then we will scarcely be able to contain ourselves in the joy and in the ecstasy that we shall experience. Do you know anything of this? Reading the Word of God and reading the Word of God and reading the Word of God till your heart is so filled with such joy and passion and fire. That's what he's talking about. And we get that from verse 27. Look at the text. Jesus is walking on the road, and he says, Luke says in verse 27, that beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the scriptures concerning himself in all the scriptures. What does Jesus do? He unfolds. He explains. He interprets the text in the Old Testament to these men on the road. What is it that does the work? What is it that gives us the fire in our heart, the fire in our bones to live for Christ? It's the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit, exalting Christ for the glory of God. That is what does the work. So do you and I want a burning heart? Then number one, study the Scriptures. Study the Scriptures. The privately and publicly. Individually and corporately. It's like what Thomas Watson encouraged his people when he wrote and he said, read the Bible with reverence. Read it with reverence. Think in every word and every line that you read that it is God who is talking to us. He then said, read the word with seriousness. Be serious about the things of God. It is a matter of life and death eternally. Number three, read the word with affection, he said. With affection, it's like we ought to labor and work hard so the word is not only a lamp to direct us, but it is a fire to warm us. Thomas Watson went on to say, we ought to read the Scripture as a love letter sent from God to us. As a love letter, which he uses to affect our hearts. Thomas Watson said, read it with frequency, read it with humility, read it with expectancy. Beloved congregation, let Scripture not only give insight to you, but let Scripture ignite you. Let it ignite you. It's like what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 23. And in verse 29, he said this, is not my word like a fire, he's speaking for the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Is that not my word, God says? I think of Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs 8, the great wisdom chapter, verse 33, God says, heed instruction and be wise. Don't neglect it. Don't neglect God's word. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For the one who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself, and those who hate me love death. What is that saying? That we ought to watch daily and vigilantly and read carefully the Word of God, just like a watchman would. I think of Psalm 119 and verse 18, how David says, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from your law. What a great prayer for us. Are you dull in your Bible reading? Does the Bible reading not really affect you each day? Then read Psalm 119 verse 18 and make it your prayer every time you come to Scripture. God, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from your law. I think of Luke chapter 10, when Mary was seated at the Lord's feet, listening, just soaking in God's word. 2 Timothy 1 verse 6, we are to kindle afresh the gift of God. You see, all of these scriptures lead us to what David Brainerd once wrote in his diary, the great missionary. He said, oh, that I could be a flame of fire in the service of my God. I don't want to be cold. I don't want to be lifeless. I don't want to be powerless. I don't want to be a casual cultural Christian. I want to be one who is a flame of fire in the service of my God. And here's the thing. We come to God's Word. But the Scriptures don't make our hearts burn until the Holy Spirit kindles it into flame. So when we go to the Word, we know the Spirit of God uses the Word, because the Spirit of God does not work apart from the written Word. And so when we read the Bible, we beg for God, the Holy Spirit, to give us fiery hearts for Him. So we ought to revere the Scripture because the Spirit is the author. He's the teacher. He's the preserver. He's the applier. And here's the problem with the guys on the road to Emmaus. They knew the scriptures in their minds. They knew the scriptures. They were Jewish. They went to worship at Passover in Jerusalem. They knew the scriptures. But here is the glorious and the burning work of the Holy Spirit that warmed them. It fired them. It inflamed them. And that's what we need. That's what's so absent from pulpits in our day and churches in our day. There's a lot of people with Bible knowledge, but not with the fiery love for Christ. Are you, dear congregation, left with kind of a cold and an unchanged heart after you read the Word, or even at times after you hear the Word of God preached? You leave the same way that you enter. And you go home not changed. What can we do? How can God give us fiery hearts that are burning for Him? Let us study the scriptures and pray to the Holy Spirit that He would show us Christ from the scriptures and open the eyes of our hearts to behold wonderful things from His law. This is what captivated Henry Martin to exclaim, "Oh, let me be on fire for God and let me burn out for God." May that be true of all of us. That we live well, we live hard, we serve Christ, and we burn out for God. So, how do we get a burning heart? Well, here's what the men did in verse 27. They were with Jesus, studying the scriptures. That's what you and I need to do. Be with Jesus, study the scriptures. The first key to get a heart burning for God is to study the scriptures. Let me give you a second key to get a heart that burns for God. This is in verses 28 now through 31. Number two, savor Jesus Christ. Not just study the scriptures, but now number two, savor Jesus Christ. We read it a few moments ago in Revelation chapter 3. Remember the church of Laodicea? It was lukewarm. And Jesus said, "I know your deeds. I know that you've got service and you've got activity and you've got things going on in the place that you meet. But you're lukewarm. You're not cold. You're not hot. I wish that you were cold or hot." What does Jesus say? "I advise you," here's the main verb, "to buy from me." What does that mean? Come to me, Jesus says. What's the solution for the lukewarm church at Laodicea? It's to go to Christ. It's to return to Christ and spend time with Christ and to commune with Christ. It's what Leonard Ravenhill once said. A man prays, truly prays, because his soul is hungry for God. Do you pray? Do I pray? Because we're hungry for God. Because we can't not pray. We're hopeless without prayer. We're powerless without prayer. Our ministry is powerless without prayer. Our lives are ineffective without prayer. My Christian living is useless without prayer. Are we hungry for God? So they study the scriptures. Now look at verse 28 in your Bible. Look at this. This is just so great. So they approached the village of Emmaus where they were going, and Jesus acted as though he were going farther. That just meant he had plans to go further. He was just going to walk on beyond them. He was going to go beyond them, but verse 29, they urged him. They didn't just ask him. They begged him. What do you think? These two men who are walking on the road to Emmaus, and they've heard this hour-long or two-hour-long or three-hour-long Bible study with Jesus about the scriptures in the Old Testament that point to him. And Jesus says, "I'll see you later." And they say, "What do you mean we're done? You can't go on." There was a preacher in the first couple of centuries of church history. He imagined it may have gone like this. Oh, depart not, you delightful one. Depart not from us. Oh, but still, O Jesus of Nazareth, let your voice sound forth in our ears. Speak, we beg you, speak of the joy of the resurrection. Lodge, come, stay with us. Indeed, it is toward evening and the day is almost over, but we will keep worshiping you all night. The day is not sufficient that our ears might be satisfied with the hearing of the sweetness of Jesus. Come, stay with us. We want more. Can you relate to that? Can you relate to how these men traveling on the road might have begged Jesus? No, don't go. Don't go beyond me. Come. Come near. Stay with me. Do I have a hunger for Christ? Do I have a thirst for truth? Do I have a longing for communion with Jesus? Do you savor Jesus Christ? In verses 28 through 31, there's a theme. It's a repeated theme. It's the theme of these verses. It's the theme of with them, with us, with them, with us. What does that mean? Togetherness, communion, closeness. There's a savoring, there's a hungering, there's a thirsting, there's an abiding with Jesus. Look at verse 29. They urged him, saying, stay with us. End of the verse. So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Verse 31. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from them, from their sight. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? You see, there's this togetherness, this communion, this closeness, this abiding, this savoring of Jesus. So there they are walking. And Jesus says, I'm going to go on beyond you. And they, the New American Standard has in verse 29, they urged him. It's a Greek word that means to press, to plead, to persist, to exhort. Do you pray like this? One writer even said, with a friendly, holy violence. Like an unashamed and an unrelenting boldness. Spurgeon preached on this. And he said, maybe that's why Jesus departs from some people, is they don't beg him to stay. And there's not this nearness. There's not this togetherness. There's not this sweet, warm fellowship, because they don't ask for it. They don't plead for it. Spurgeon says, they not only invited him, but they held on to him. They grasped his hand. They tugged at his clothing. And they said, Jesus, you will not go. Now, some of us theological minds might say, well, I have to speak with reverence to God. True. But yet we also need to pray with persistence and boldness and unashamedness before our God. Like the widow in Luke chapter 18, who came and prayed and pleaded her case. What happens? Verse 29, great words. They say, stay with us, stay with us. May that be our prayer. Jesus, stay with us. Come closer to me. Stay with us. Lodge with us. For it's getting toward evening and the day is now nearly over. So he goes in to stay. They pleaded their case. They pleaded their case and they got it. And he went in to stay with them. It's language that is so similar to Revelation chapter 3. When Jesus says to the church, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. And I will dine with him, and he with me. There's this close togetherness. There's this savoring. There's this communion. There's this hungering. There's this thirsting for Christ. Well, that's part of what it is to be savoring Christ. Well, look at what happens in verse 30. So when they enter together, one of the men's homes, evidently. They're there in Emmaus after the journey. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Now, this is really, really fascinating. Because Luke is going to use a string of verbs that occurs in two other places in the Gospel of Luke. One is in Luke chapter 9 for the feeding of the 5,000. And the other is in Luke chapter 22 when they're having the Passover meal, the Last Supper together. What is Luke doing? As he's describing this meal, they recline, he takes bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it to them. Luke wants to draw our hearts back to the feeding of the 5,000 miracle and back to the Last Supper, that is the Passover meal. And there's a thread that Luke is weaving together. Now, hang with me. This is really neat. Just as certainly as Jesus manifested himself so clearly in the feeding of the 5,000, in providing for people, in satisfying his people. And just as certainly as Jesus gave, he sacrificed himself, he substituted himself in the atoning for the sins as the Passover lamb at the Last Supper. Hear this. So also in the breaking of bread right here. But remember that phrase, breaking of bread in the book of Acts, early church, breaking of bread? This is what it's referring to. That Jesus will be with his people, even in the congregation's breaking of bread. That Jesus was a satisfying Savior. He was a providing Savior. He was a substituting Savior. He was the perfect Lamb who atoned for our sins. And all of that is bound up in the remembrance when we are breaking bread together. Luke says, remember that. That's one of the features of the early church in the book of Acts, chapter 2. The early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread. Remembering God's provision. Remembering God's satisfaction. Remembering Christ's substitution. Remembering his atonement. Well, in our text, when Jesus, which is really kind of amazing, he's the guest of the home, and yet he's functioning as the host as he's breaking the bread. But look in your Bible at verse 31. Then their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened. Notice the passive. They didn't open their own eyes. God did. God did. This is what theologians call and Bible commentators call a theological passive. God is the subject of the action. God opened their eyes. God is the one who revealed Christ to them. It's like a lost key or a huge mystery solved. It all makes sense now. You say, what do you mean? What makes sense? Mark this. When God's people understand the truth, when God's people see the truth, they didn't need to see the visible Savior any longer. That's why he vanished at this time. When we understand the truth, we don't need the visible Christ any longer. What a lesson for the early church. What a lesson for the early church. They don't need his physical presence because he's with them, get this please, as they understand the scriptures. So as their eyes were opened to the unfolding of the Word of God, Christ vanished from them. Why? Not because he left them forever. He's with them through the right understanding of the Scriptures. Do you remember verse 16 or earlier on? We looked at this last week and spent a good bit of time on it. These two men are walking on the road, but yet their eyes were prevented from recognizing Jesus. Again, it's a theological passive. God hardened their hearts. God blinded their eyes. God kept them from seeing Christ. And yet in verse 31, we read this, that now their eyes were opened and they recognized Christ. So their eyes were prevented and now their eyes were opened. God hardened their hearts and now God opens their hearts. Let it just be said, that's the sovereign God that we worship. God hardens sinners and God saves sinners. God blinds sinners and God enlightens sinners. God is the one who closes their hearts and then God is the one who opens their hearts. So that God gets all the glory. God gets all the glory. God is the accomplisher. God is in the text. God is the worker. God is the accomplisher. God is the revealer. God gets all the glory. So let me just make a quick footnote application. When you give your testimony, don't make it all about yourself. I was searching for God. I was running after God. I found God. I went to the church. I was baptized. I believed. I repented. I did this. I did this. What about Christ? God saved you. Christ bought you. God opened your eyes. God brought you from death to life. God took you from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his beloved Son. God did the work. So in talking about your salvation, glorify God in the saving of your soul. Well, so they finally get it. God opens their eyes, and right then, he vanishes. The Greek just says he's not seen, which is pretty amazing because his resurrected body is the first fruits of our glorified body one day, which will make for interesting hide and seek in heaven. But with the recognition that Jesus is alive and his crosswork is complete and it's all finished, and when God opens blind eyes, Christ's visible presence is no longer necessary. They don't need it. Because the risen Christ is spiritually with his people in the gathering and the studying and the understanding of his word. Of his word. Is the fire of devotion burning dimly in your heart? Maybe there's somebody here in this room where you have no love for Christ. And you've never had a love for Christ. You couldn't be more bored in this room. Then you need to beg God to have mercy on your soul and come to him by faith and he will save you. Maybe there are others of you in this room where you are a believer in Christ, and yet you say, I know what I once had, but I'm not on fire for Jesus now like I once was. I don't have a heart that is burning for him now like it once was. I want it. So you say, Jeff, savor Jesus Christ. Well, How do you do that? Meet with him. Well, how do you meet with him? Meet with him as you gather with his body, the church. In worship and corporate singing. That's a way of meeting with Christ, through singing with the body of Christ. Through hospitality, obeying the commands of Scripture and opening your home and inviting people in and welcoming in those and sharing with them and speaking of the things of Christ. Intentional conversations with one another, and especially in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, we gather together and we meet with Christ. Another way that you savor Jesus Christ is to press him. Press him like these two men pressed him. Don't go away from me. Come closer. Come, come. They prayed, they begged, they spoke, they were persistent, they pleaded. They said, frequently, frequently, come, come, come. Do you pray like this? You see, Christ drew near to these men and he lodged closer with them in their urgent petitions. So we meet with Christ, we press Christ in prayer, we abide with Christ. Jesus said in John 15, abide in me, and I in you. Well, how do you abide with Jesus? How do you savor him by abiding? Well, by meditating on Scripture, by memorizing Scripture, by biblical thinking, a worldview, everything that you see through the lens and the purview of Scripture. For instance, maybe you take a topic and you ponder that through the day, or you ponder it on a prayer walk, or you ponder it on a Saturday morning walk with your family. Think of Passover, or the doctrine of substitution, or that Jesus redeemed me for himself, or that Jesus is the sovereign king, or the reality of eternal heaven or eternal hell. And you think about this and you ponder this and you're abiding, you're meditating with him and his word. You consider even the sufferings of Christ and the glory of Christ. That's a way to savor Jesus. Consider his work on the cross. Another way to savor Christ is to rejoice and give thanks. Rejoice and give thanks. He serves you. He provides for you. He gives to you of himself for your good, for your benefit. You get to walk with God. You get to talk with God. You get to please God like Enoch did. This is what happened here in our text. How do we get a burning heart for God? Study the Scriptures, number one. Number two, savor Jesus Christ. Let me give us number three here. Number three, speak his works. Study the Scriptures. Savor Jesus Christ. Spend time with him. Number three, speak his works. You want to know why? It's because good news is just too good to keep to ourselves. One writer said, to know Jesus is to be thrilled at the prospect of sharing the news of him with others. And that's what these guys do. So Jesus vanishes. These two men look at one another, saying, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, explaining the Scriptures to us? Now, verse 33. And they got up that very hour. They must have left dinner on the table. They must have not cleaned up after supper. But they were so full of excitement, they left, verse 33 says, and they returned to Jerusalem another 7 miles back. And they found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord is really risen and has appeared to Simon. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. So we go. and we tell. No Christian has ever been called to sit and be quiet. All faithful Christians are called to get up and go and speak. And there's something igniting about going out and speaking forth truth. Here's what's so neat about these guys. These two Emmaus travelers, Jesus doesn't give them a commission. He doesn't tell them, go and tell everybody. He doesn't do it. Rather, these guys, it's their delight. It's their duty. It's their privilege for those who have beheld Christ to let others know what Jesus has done for our souls. It's like the news is just too good to wait till tomorrow to tell. So they go back that very night. I think of that woman who sat with her neighbor one evening, and she was with her, and God saved this neighbor. As the friend was faithfully opening the word and sharing the gospel. And then when the Lord saved her, she went home and she got on her phone and she called three of her friends, even though it was 10:30 at night. It's like the man whom God sovereignly saved when he walked into that church and he heard the word of God preached one night, and then he went home a changed man, and what does he do but go to his next door neighbor's house, whom he knows very well, and he knocks on the door and he tells him what Jesus has done for him. Because there's a sense of urgency about good news. Look at the verbs with me in verse 33. 33. They got up, and then they returned to Jerusalem. They found gathered together the 11 and those who were with him. And then they say, the Lord really has risen. And then 35, they relate what had happened to them. They get up. They return, they go out to others. They go out to other people. They find them. They find where people are gathered, and then they speak. They recount. They testify what Jesus has done. You see, open eyes and burning hearts lead to open mouths that proclaim Jesus Christ. Could it be that maybe my heart and your heart is not burning for Christ? Could it be that your heart is not burning for Christ because you're content to keep it to yourself? You think of it like a log on a fire. One log, it can catch fire. And it can be on fire, but it'll soon go out. But you bring others in. You bring more in, and the fire gets bigger, and it gets hotter, and it gets warmer, and it lasts longer, and your heart will burn greater for Jesus Christ. And that's what these guys did. They went and they told. And here are a couple of men who said, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" So how do you get a burning heart for God? Number one, study the scriptures. Number two, savor Jesus Christ. And then number three, speak his works. By the way, one specific application. This story actually tells us about the kind of preaching that benefits people. And it tells us about the kind of listening that benefits people. Let me explain. Number one, here's the preaching that benefits us. It must be a Christ-exalting sermon. Why? Because Jesus preached about himself from the scriptures. That means it must be a text-driven sermon. So True preaching is a Christ-exalting sermon. It is a text-driven sermon. And true biblical preaching then leads to a heart-gripping sermon. It has to be heart-gripping because it comes from the true Word of God that grips the hearts of people. Which then means that it must be a truth-unfolding sermon. That's what Jesus did. He opened. He explained. That's what true preaching is. It unfolds the Word of God to God's people. It unfolds the meaning, the application, the interpretation, and it brings it before God's people. And true faithful preaching must be Spirit-empowered preaching. And Jesus' sermon to these men no doubt was Spirit-empowered because God opened their eyes when Jesus was speaking the Word. We need that kind of preaching. Pray for this kind of preaching. Expect this kind of preaching. Pray for the places that don't have this kind of preaching. But now, what's the listening? You see, that's the preaching that benefits us that we see from the text. But what about the listening that benefits us? Well, here's two men that listened intently. No doubt these guys were on the road going home, and no doubt there were other pilgrim travelers from Passover going home. Maybe somebody tripped. Maybe he stumbled. Maybe he saw a family member. But there's no record of that here. They are zoomed in, and they are listening intently to God's Word. And they hunger for more. When it's done, what do they say to Jesus? Where are you going? We need more. Give me more from the Word. Give me more of yourself. Teach me more. They hunger for more. They long for this communion with Christ. What is the listening that benefits us? There's an illumination from the text. There's an illumination. There's this kind of unfolding that the Spirit of God brings to our minds and to our hearts so that we understand the Bible better. Which then must lead to this. Our hearts must be burning for Christ and His gospel. That's good sermon listening. They said, were not our hearts burning within us while He was explaining these things? We want to have hearts that are burning for Christ and hearts that are burning for the gospel. And then true listening to the Word of God means that we are quick to then and passionate to go out and tell others of the great things that Jesus has done for us. May we be a place that is characterized by this kind of preaching and this kind of listening. As we see modeled here, even in this text. It was in Zurich, Switzerland on January 1st, 1519, that the man named Ulrich Zwingli abandoned the Roman Catholic traditional readings. And he did something amazing. He took his Bible, he opened it before the congregation, and he began preaching verse by verse through the book of Matthew. You know what God did? In the weeks that followed, people were so impacted by this that they flocked to his church. They fled into his church to hear such a revolutionary teaching from the Bible. And that God used to mark the beginning of the Reformation in the country of Switzerland. See, what happened 500 years ago? In the 16th century, all across Europe, it was the Protestant Reformation. Well, what is that all about? Very simply, it is the restoration of the Word of God to the rightful place of authority in the church and in Christian living. It is a restoration of the Word of God to the rightful place of authority. Well, Zwingli knew this. Zwingli believed this. And so he knew that the Bible and the Bible alone has the power to save sinners and to sanctify Christ's church. And so he began to preach through the Word, and God used the Word to the people who heard the Word, and Reformation began in Switzerland. That's what Martin Luther said. Martin Luther said, look, the Word did it all. I did nothing. The Word did it all. Well, we fast forward a few years to England. To England. In 1549, a man named Thomas Cranmer produced a Book of Common Prayer. And in that, it was just orders of worship. It was orders of worship. And in the preface to the Book of Common Prayer, Thomas Cranmer claimed that the purpose of worship must always center on Jesus Christ, and it must always be full of Scripture. That's true Christian worship. So in the preface of this Book of Common Prayer, he said this: we want worshipers to be more inflamed with the love for God's true religion. In this Book of Common Prayer, he believed that worship's goal was to set our hearts on fire as we are captivated by Christ and we are thinking about the Word of God. Our hearts are inflamed with fire. That's why Thomas Cranmer, in his Book of Common Prayer, designed worship services that made much of Jesus. And they included so much Scripture. May the Lord graciously allow us to say with the two men on the road to Emmaus, were not our hearts burning within us? As he was explaining the Word to us, were not our hearts burning within us? Dear flock, study the Scriptures. Savor Jesus Christ and speak His works. And may God grant you a heart that burns with love for Him. Father, thank you for the clarity of your Word. Thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We do not see Him right now, but we know that He is with us. As Peter said, though you do not see Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Oh, may we be people who rejoice. Burn in our hearts, O God, a great love for You and a great love for Christ and a great love for the Spirit and a great love for the Gospel. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.